why we're in Hebrews chapter 6 today. This is one of those passages that might have popped into your mind saying, yeah, but what about? And so let's look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, and see what it says there. It says, "For those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, became companions with the Holy Spirit, tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away because to their own harm they are crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt, it is impossible for them to be renewed to repentance." Now, there's different ways that different versions organize those words, but that's the gist of it. He's saying it is this impossibility to renew to repentance for those who've experienced these five things because they re-crucify or crucify again the Son of God and hold him up to shame or to contempt. Strong language, what does it mean? Where is this all going and how are we to understand that? So our goal this morning is to spend some time in Hebrews chapter 6, which will lead us also into chapter 5, as we just ask the Lord to speak to our hearts about what is actually happening here. There is a strong warning in this passage. There is a very important exhortation that comes from the author of the book of Hebrews, but it doesn't have to do with losing our salvation. We're going to look at that and see, but let's pray and ask the Lord to lead us through this time. Lord God, we just thank you for this morning, for your word, and for the fact that as we study it, we are sharpened and enhanced in our understanding of what you are doing and how you have worked, of this extraordinary song of grace, of how you have created for us a means of redemption, that your strong will is brought to bear and delivered us. And so we are so grateful for that and so in awe. So lead us now, Lord, we pray, in the book of Hebrews and help us to see your truth that is here for us this morning. For we give our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin understanding Hebrews chapter 6, and really this is true for every passage that we intend to look at over the next few weeks, is that we have to understand them in their context. One of the fundamental rules of interpreting difficult passages is to ask yourself, what is going on in the context? What's the overall point of the author? And that will help us to understand how to apply or what the meaning is of the complicated portions of what we're looking at. And so one of the things that we need to understand is that this passage actually begins with a therefore, when he says in verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Messiah, let's press on," or go on to maturity, begins with chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "We have a great deal to say about this, and it's difficult to explain since you have become too lazy or too dull of hearing. You're not getting it." And so he establishes for us a basis upon which he is bringing this warning, this charge to the people who are reading this book. Now, when he says we have a great deal to say, what is he talking about? Well, he's actually talking about something that he's been saying in ahead of verse 11. So look up at verse 5 of chapter 5. He says, "In the same way, the Messiah did not exalt himself to become a high priest, but the one who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have become your father,' also said in another passage, 'You are a priest forever of the order of Melchizedek.'" So now this is the author's intent if we were doing a study of the book of Hebrews, which we have done in the past, but we would be seeing that the book of Hebrews is an extraordinarily straightforward book to outline, because the author is talking about the superiority of Christ on issue after issue. He talks about the superiority of Christ in terms of the angels, his superiority to Moses. Now he's beginning to talk about his superiority to the priesthood of Aaron. And so you're familiar with the Aaronic priesthood, and the Old Testament is filled with the order of the priesthood. He wants you to understand that Jesus has even a superior priesthood because his priesthood is of the order of Melchizedek. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, I don't even know how to say that name. What is that all about? There isn't a whole lot in the Bible about Melchizedek. He's only a couple of places. He's in Genesis where he occurs, and then he's in Psalms where this reference about him being a priest of the order of Melchizedek occurs. So in verse 7, he says, during his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And though he was God's son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And after he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was declared by God a high priest of the order of Melchizedek. He comes back to that. So the author is saying here in his context that the Lord Jesus is not of this Aaronic priesthood. He isn't of the one where the priest grows old and dies, and the next one comes in and grows old and dies, and the next one comes in and grows old and dies. He is of a different order, and what's unique about the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek is that Melchizedek appears on the scene, and this is all just introduction, so hang in there. Melchizedek appears on the scene, and the scripture says to us he has neither death nor birth nor death. That doesn't mean that he wasn't born and that he didn't die. It means it wasn't recorded in the text. So he sits there and he serves as the example of someone who has an everlasting priesthood. And now he is saying simply that Jesus, rather than being in this transitional priesthood, sits as a priest of the order of Melchizedek, an everlasting, eternal priesthood, as he ministers before the Father. Now, there's a great deal of truth to all of that, but this is what the author says in verse 11. We have a great deal to say about this, and it's difficult to explain because you have become lazy to understand. You have become dull of hearing. So his charge to them is that you really ought to get this whole concept of the priesthood of Melchizedek, but I can't even talk to you about it. Because you're immature in your understanding. In fact, he goes on. He says, although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone else to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. So that takes us in our notes to Roman numeral 1. Spiritual understanding takes work. And the first point that he makes is that there are some that are too lazy to study. So the author of the book of Hebrews, in terms of the context of this warning passage, is making it all about maturing, growing, learning, grasping. You know, one of the things that we recognize is that growing intellectually is a lifelong pursuit. There's never a time when we should just be surrendering and saying, you know what, I think I've learned enough, I'm all done with that. I'm just going to coast from here on out. Because if you do, you set yourself on a course where your brain will begin to atrophy. It won't improve, it won't learn, it won't grow, it won't develop more things. And so these folks that he's writing to, he's chastising them because they have become lazy about learning, lazy about disciplining themselves to grasp complex things like the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek and how Jesus fulfills that and how all that works. Now you might be sitting here thinking, man, I don't know anything about the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Well, that's okay. Stay with us. The main thing is that eventually you will. Eventually it'll all come clear and you'll be able to understand that. But if you tune out, if you drop out, if you say, you know what, it makes my head hurt, I'm done with all this, then there's a warning passage in here where he is saying the result of your neglect of your constant growth is that you can become trapped in immaturity. Well, it goes on in this warning portion of it, this foundation portion of it, and he says in verse 12, by now you ought to be teachers. You need someone else to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. You need milk, not solid food. Now, everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness because he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. So he's saying to us that some are on formula and some are on steak. You know, some are just sipping milk while some have moved on to solid food and to T-bones. There's a big difference. When you're raising a child, when you bring that little bundle home, you begin as a parent immediately delighting in every new experience, new thing, new adventure, new step that that child begins to embrace. I mean, there's families are keep cameras in every room so they can capture that first step. They're so excited about the first word, the first thing that's learned. It's all fun to watch that growth. And you expect that child to kind of move on from formula to something a little more solid. And then eventually they're going to sink their teeth into a big T-bone and say, "You've been holding out on me." Because they're going to love that opportunity. And so the author is just using that example, saying it's possible in your life to become lazy. I mean, most translations use this word dull, but I like the Holman's lazy. It's just a laziness when it comes to the intellectual discipline of learning. Now, I recognize I'm preaching to the choir here this morning. I mean, literally. But you guys are here. You're here because you're engaged with this. But the warning that he has is, but you have to do that. I wish that I could speak to the ones who got up this morning, looked out the window and said, "Whoa, this is way too nice a day to go to church." I'm thinking, no. This is how you grow. This is, we get into the Word and we study it together and we learn together. And so we move on from milk to meat. That's part of the goal we have. And so he gives us this challenge in verse 1 then of chapter 6. He says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings or the elementary lesson about the Messiah, let us press on to maturity." Let's go on. Let's move forward. Maturity is achieved by pressing on. There's a discipline to education, a discipline to learning. There's a need for us to kind of always stay engaged with that, learning and growing and developing. Our brain is just like a muscle, and it needs to be stretched and expanded or else it will atrophy. That's basically what he's saying to us. Press on to maturity in this case. He isn't just saying, "Why don't you master the encyclopedia?" He is saying, "Why don't you master Christian theology? Understand what it means to be spiritually mature." Now, this is a very appropriate tie-in with us with Romans chapter 8, because this is exactly what is going on in Romans chapter 8, where Paul, he gives us this theology class in a nutshell when he talks about foreknowledge, predestination, calling, and justification and glorification in two verses. Now, what is he trying to do? Cram all that theology into your head? No, he wants you to be in awe of the expanse of what it is that God has done for his redeemed children. And how powerful is his love and how protective is his love. He wants us to live in the truth of that, because if we don't have it up here, then when we face the crisis, we will get lost and we'll despair. So that's the challenge that he gives to us, is that spiritual understanding takes work. But then he moves on to give us a warning about the opposite of that. If we're not disciplined, what happens with next? And so he comes to that at the rest of chapter 6. Well, let me finish chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Leave the elementary message about the Messiah. Let us go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith in God, teaching about washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment." So he's saying here, these are the fundamental truths. These are the basic things that even a baby believer gets. They understand that there is a repentance from dead works. That's how you enter into the kingdom of God, as you realize, I can't do this on my own. You come to the place of laying down your own human effort and saying, I have got to have a Savior. And so then by faith, you take on the finished work of Jesus Christ. You bring nothing to the kingdom of God but empty hands. And so there's a repentance from the dead works. There's a bracing of Jesus through faith. Then there's baptism, he says in verse 2. There's laying on of hands. There's this instruction about the resurrection of the dead and the coming eternal judgment. And so usually, even in Sunday school, our children are taught these basic elementary truths, that this is how you become a Christian, by faith. This is why you're baptized. It's a public testimony of your identification with Jesus Christ. This is why there is an eternal judgment and how to avoid that eternal judgment. All of these things are fundamental stuff that we talk about at the most basic level. His appeal to us then, he says, is to move on beyond that. He wants to talk to them about the priesthood of Melchizedek. You're ready for that? We don't have time, but I want you to do something with me. Now, here's what he's doing. He's talking about this priesthood of Melchizedek, and then he stops, and he says, boy, do I have a lot more to say to you about that. But you guys are just sipping milk, and you don't get this. So come on, let's move beyond these elementary teachings and go deep into the Word of God and understand this extraordinary spiritual truth that has been given to us about the majesty and grandeur of our Savior. But he doesn't give up. Look ahead at chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, and he goes right into teaching about Melchizedek. So he's warning these guys against the danger of immaturity, but he's not giving up on teaching them the hard stuff, the challenging stuff, the deep stuff about Melchizedek. And chapter 7 is all about Melchizedek, and one day we'll come back and study that again if you want to. Right now, we're going to finish chapter 6 because this is where the warning lies. So it says to us in chapter 6, verse 3, and we will do this if God permits. That's a very important verse in this whole context because he's getting ready to lay down an incredibly challenging situation, a very strong warning that could impact people you know. And he's saying that despite the warning, bottom line is that it is God's will. This we will do if God permits, verse 3. So God is the answer to change. Roman numeral 2. Spiritual childishness can be permanent, but God is the author of change, and he is always the final appeal. It's always up to his will. So the first point of Roman numeral 2 is that God is the answer to change. He's the one who makes it possible. That's verse 3. He's just saying, this we will do if God permits. So then he goes on, and he says in verse 4 and following what we read earlier, and there are five things that he identifies as being true about the people to whom he's writing and about whom he's writing. He's saying, for those who have once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, companions or partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted God's good word, and tasted the powers of the coming age, that for these to fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. So let's take a look at these five things. Point number B, the work of God is real, and it is life-changing. It is transforming. It makes a difference in who we are, and that's what he's revealing to us here. Now, one of the things that's happened with people, students of the Bible who've come to Romans or to Hebrews chapter 6, is that they will look at this and they will say, I'm not sure that he's talking about real believers. He may be just talking about people that got real close to the kingdom of God, but they never actually walked through the door. So some would look at this and say they've once been enlightened. That is, they saw the truth, they just didn't embrace the truth. They were illumined, but not indwelt. They tasted the good word of God. They tasted this life that's coming, but they didn't really drink deeply of it. They didn't take it in there. When it says that they are partakers of the Holy Spirit, we recognize that the Holy Spirit has a multitude of ministries. We've been dwelling most recently on this ministry the Holy Spirit has inside you, where he lives inside of you as God's seal, but he also ministers to the whole world. The Holy Spirit has a ministry of convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. And so he's also working on the unbeliever in order to bring conviction and draw them. So the argument is that, well, perhaps that's the role here of the Holy Spirit, is just that hovering ministry trying to draw them, but they ignore that. But I want to submit to you that I don't think that that's a valid interpretation, because as I go through here, these become convincing that they are talking about true believers, men and women who are in Christ. So let's look at them one at a time. Once enlightened. That word once is a word meaning, is a word that comes from the Greek hapax, which is a word that means once for all. There is a sense to the word that it is done, but it has a continuing result. So this once for all action of once being enlightened has to do with the fact that they are once for all enlightened. But what about the word enlightened? Well, one of the benefits of understanding how words are used is to understand how they're used in the rest of the Bible. And it's a particularly valuable if you can find how it's used by the exact same author. So the author of the book of Hebrews uses that word again in chapter 10, verse 32. So just turn over to chapter 10, and we'll look at verse 32. He says in verse 32 of chapter 10, "Remember the earlier days when after you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes you were publicly exposed," and so forth. Now, in this portion of the chapter, there's no question, nobody argues, that he's talking to the church, to genuine believers, and he's calling them enlightened. So if we're going to see consistency in our author, then he's making the case that these people are, in fact, believers. They are enlightened. It's a once-for-all enlightenment. Let's go on. He says that you have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, that's a powerful one, because if you have tasted the heavenly gift, there's some strong implications there that you are have made that transition from death to life. Now, the heavenly gift is this transforming work that God is doing, but what about this word tasting? Does that mean that it's just a little dab, just a little bit, or does the word, in fact, refer to something more than that? Again, the author's use of that same word in another place will help us. So this time, turn to the left to Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll look at Hebrews chapter 2, then fall down to verse 9. In Hebrews 2:9, it says, "But we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because of his sufferings in death." And so here he is tasting death. Now, if we were to relegate this word taste to meaning just a touch, just a sample, not really the real deal, then when we would apply that to Hebrews 2:9, we've committed heresy, because Jesus very, very much died. So the author's use of the word taste means to take it in. It means to use it. It means to do it. It's moving from point A to point B. It isn't just thinking about it. So back in our application then, this means tasting the heavenly gift means that you have embraced it. You have consumed it. You have eaten it. You've transitioned from death to life. Well, then he goes on and he talks next about being a partaker of the Holy Spirit, or a companion of the Holy Spirit. And so again, this term asks the question, what does that mean to be a partaker of the Holy Spirit? Is that an indwelling ministry like the one that we've been reading about, for example, in the book of Romans? Well, look again, this time chapter 3, verse 1. The author uses that word again as well, this companion. He says, "Therefore," verse 3, or chapter 3, I'm sorry, verse 1, "Therefore, holy brothers and companions in heavenly calling, consider Jesus," or partakers in a heavenly calling. And so he clearly makes them out to be believers when he calls them holy brothers, and he uses that same word, partakers or companions, that is used to define the relationship we have with the Holy Spirit in chapter 6. Now, my goal is not to bore you or take you into too much minutia, but I want you to kind of come to terms with the fact that in a very important passage here, We are talking about men and women who are truly born again. We cannot dismiss this passage as being directed to somebody who does not know Jesus, but it belongs to somebody who is actually walking with the Lord. And so then he comes to this extraordinary point where he says, it is then for those who have done these things it is impossible for them to renew them to repentance because they crucify the Son of God again and bring him to contempt or to open shame. So one cannot be simply resaved. So here's what is going on. The author is simply saying this. Let's catch up with where we've gone. We've established the context. The context of this has not to do with salvation. The context has to do with maturity. The argument that is being made by the author is that you have got to press on to maturity. There is an effort that is involved in keeping your mind engaged with truth and pursuing the deeper things of the Word of God. And it is possible for you, if you do not do that, if you fall away from that, for you to actually come to the place where you are petrified like wood, where you become, it's impossible for you to change or to get out of that. You know, I've been a pastor for 37 years, I think, or so, or a long time. And I remember I've seen several people over the years, but I remember vividly a couple when I was in school who were part of the church that we attended. It was a little church in the southern part of town. They were a sweet elderly couple, and they were there every single Sunday. They came regularly. And I would describe them as people who had the elementary things down pat. They knew that Jesus was their Savior. They put their trust in Him. They knew that they were going to go to heaven. And they knew that heaven was going to be a great place, and they were looking forward to it. And they also knew that there was an eternal judgment, that those that didn't have Jesus were never going to get there. But one of the things that I observed out of teaching classes and being with them was the fact that that was as far as it went. When we had times of instruction and when we got into some of the theological issues that were more complex, it was just like sort of a fog descended over their eyes. And they didn't get any of it, and they didn't care that they didn't get any of it. It didn't matter to them because a long time before that, they had shut her down. They had given up on trying to go deep with the things of God. Here's what the author of the book of Hebrews is saying. He is saying, now try and get this. Bear with me. He is saying to us Christians, there are elementary things and there are deeper things. There are profound things that God has revealed and He wants you to know, but you're going to have to work for them. You're going to have to discipline your study, your thinking, your engagement, your probing. You're going to have to show up when the things are taught. You're going to have to drink deeply from that. And if you don't, if you choose the path of laziness, if you choose to just abandon that, his warning passage to us is this. He says, there is a possibility of coming to a point in time where you are so down in your rut that you cannot change. And you are now condemned to being a baby Christian the rest of your life. You know, when parents bring their kids home from the hospital and they begin that raising process, you're so excited about watching the development and the growth and the maturity. But every once in a while, a parent is given an extraordinary challenge when they realize that their little one is not going to make that same curve, not going to make that same development. That their child, for one reason or another, has some developmental disability. And there's, of course, an enormous amount of sadness because what parent does not want their child to reach the moon? But they recognize with this one that the moon is going to be impossible. And those parents will do everything in their power to help that child grow and stretch and learn everything that it is possible for that child to learn. But they also recognize that there's a ceiling to that. And there is a place at which there's not going to ever be any progress beyond that point. And so The author of the book of Hebrews is saying that that same thing can happen to us in our Christian walk. He's just saying to us, it isn't about losing your salvation. He isn't talking about that at all. He is saying to us, here's what you're going to lose. You're going to lose all the things that you could learn unless you stay the course, keep the discipline, carry on, move forward. I've talked to so many people over the years who've gotten their nose out of joint because of some issue at the church, who've gotten a problem or, you know, they don't like the way the preacher talks, or they don't like the people in the church, or the pews are too hard or whatever, and they walk out the door not to come back. And I've talked to them, and you can talk to them years later, and they're still going back and dwelling on some sour grape they ate years before, instead of waking up and realizing they need to get back into the body of Christ and keep on growing, keep on pursuing. And the reality is, and the warning from this passage, I'm not telling them that they are locked into that. It's the author of Hebrews who's saying, there comes a place where you cannot move anymore. You become trapped in that. And his point is, what are you going to do? What do you think? That you can just start all over again? That you can be saved again? That Christ can be re-crucified for you? He says, that is an impossibility. That's not even a realistic idea. Instead, he says, press on. And of course, that takes us back to verse 3 where he says, this we will do if God permits. Now, I want you to take you down to verse 7, because he says, for ground that has drunk the rain, that has often fallen on it and produces vegetation useful for those it is cultivated for, receives a blessing from God. Verse 8, but if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and about to be cursed and will be burned at the end. So the result then of immaturity is worthless works, Roman numeral 3. Now look at the things that are the same. That is the rain, the sun, the ground, it receives the rain. That's what he's talking about. But the results are what is different. The results are either useful or they're burned. The results are either something that can be harvested and taken advantage of, or they're thorns and thistles and it's burned. Now what is the author talking about here? Is he talking about a loss of salvation? Is he saying that you're going to get burned up if you don't toe the line, keep the mark, discipline yourself, press on? Not at all. When you think about it, he's not talking about the land. He's talking about the fruit of the land. He's simply making the same point here that's made in other places in Scripture when it says there will be a judgment of our works, and they will be tested, our works of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. And the wood, hay, and stubble will be consumed by the fire, but the gold, silver, and precious stones will not. He's simply making that same case. You know that when you burn land, you're not hurting the land. You're getting rid of the stuff that has no value so you can replant it and try it again. And so the test here, or the example that he's giving to us, is consistent with what he's saying, which takes us to our concluding point. Here's the message. He says, believers are warned that maturity demands effort, and being lazy can lead to permanent childishness in spiritual things. That's the message of Hebrews 6. It's the message to these body of believers here and to everyone that's read the book since. Press on. Keep on going to maturity. Don't give up. Take advantage of the resources that are available to you. You know, we're a bunch of weirdos, but you fit in because you're a weirdo too. It's okay. We're just bumping into each other. That's kind of life in the body of Christ. And as we come together, we learn from each other and we enjoy the journey. The worst thing you can do is to walk away from that and go think that you can live the Christian life in isolation with your back turned against the rest of what is called the body of Christ, because you will set yourself on a course of walking into a rut from which you cannot get out. That's the warning of Hebrews chapter 6. He is saying to us, pay attention to what's happening. You know, there's a red light on the dash of your car. You ever had that red light come on? Check engine or oil needed, you know. There's a little red light that comes on. So imagine you're driving down the road and the red light comes on, and you're thinking to yourself, how annoying is that? I mean, it's constantly calling my attention, and I don't want to pay any attention. So you just try and ignore it. But it just doesn't go away. The more you drive, the more it's there. And so you cut yourself off a little piece of black tape and put it right over there. And now you don't have to look at that red light anymore. So you're driving down the road and you notice this kind of scraping noise that's coming up out of the engine. Doesn't sound very good. In fact, in order to keep enjoying your drive, you've got to turn the radio up and drown out that noise that's coming out from under the hood. And then you just press on until one day your car comes to a screeching halt and your engine is fused into one block of metal that will never turn again. That's ignoring the warnings. And so he is saying to us here, don't miss the warnings. Don't miss the red lights. Don't miss the challenge that comes from the Spirit of God that says, stay in it. Stay the course. Discipline yourself. Keep going. Study the Word. Study with others. Take advantage of the resources that are around you. You know, if we're just going to be a crabby Christian or a bitter believer, if we're just going to suck on a sour grape and say, you know, those people are a bunch of weirdos and I don't have anything more to do with them. If we're going to choose to walk away from the body of Christ, we will set ourselves on a course of becoming spiritually immature in a permanent way. That is the warning from Hebrews chapter 6. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning, and thanks for challenging us to just stay the course, to press on to maturity, to be those who are disciplined in our study of your word and hunger and thirst after the things that are true of you, what you have revealed to us. So, Lord, we just give praise, honor, and glory to you today as we acknowledge that we are a people who need to constantly pursue you and be reminded of the value of it. In Jesus' name, amen.